Thank you so much, Mark and choir, ladies playing the beautiful instruments, and thank you, choir out here. Thank you, congregation, for such good singing. It's good to be in the house of the Lord this morning, and welcome to all of you. Let me say that again, even though you've already received a welcome from Roger on behalf of the church and all of us here, I welcome you as well. And I want you to be finding the book of Genesis right by now. You know where to go if you've been around the last few weeks. We're coming back to Genesis chapter number 1. And we'll round out our messages from this first chapter. This will be the final message for the time being in Genesis 1. We have looked fairly much in depth. And we have seen things that God did in this creation week, the 6 days of creation, and especially what we've been trying to glean from this creation record that God has put in His Word is what is God revealing about Himself. And so we're going to come back and look at that again today in the message before us. But let me point this out before I read our new scripture for today. In case you're wondering how this is laid out, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 describe the first day of creation week. Verses 1 and 2 are introduction to the week itself and what God did in a general way. Then verses 3 through 5 cover day 1. You'll notice at the end of verse 5, the evening and the morning were the first day. And then verses 6 through 8 indicate what took place on the second day. And then we have verses 9 through 13 describing the third day of creation. And then verses 14 through 19 of this first chapter describe the fourth day. And verses 20 through 23 describe what God did on the fifth day. And then we begin to read what God did on the sixth day and the final day of His creative work. So let's pick up the reading in verse 26, and we'll read down through the end of verse 31 for our text today. Genesis 1 and verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And then the summary verse, verse 31, "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." The final day, the sixth day of God's work in creation. We're thinking again today specifically about the God of Adam and Eve. You know, Adam and Eve were real people. We don't doubt that, do we? And we don't doubt that for one main reason, because we honor our God. And He told us about it. Why would we ever want to doubt it? And to doubt it would be to impugn the very character of God. He told us what He did and how He did it and how grateful we are for this inspired record. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, thank you that we can call upon you as we continue this service again to bring our prayers before you and to simply say how great you are and how grateful we are to know you and to be called your children. How grateful we are, Father, to be made by you, and even more grateful to be made again by you in salvation. We are new creatures in Christ, as you tell us. We have a new heart. You tell us that as well. And Lord, it's because we were born in sin. Unlike Adam and Eve, born in perfection, born pure and spotless, their character was. But we cannot say that for ourselves. We know, Lord, that we are all born with a sin nature. And it soon shows itself as we make wrong choices, as we go our own way, and we leave you out. And so how grateful we are for your grace that has brought us back and has made us new. And we sing your praises because you're so worthy. You're worthy because you're our Creator, and you're double worthy because you're our Redeemer. You're also our Sustainer. You're our all in all. And so we pray that our worship today is what it ought to be, for you being such a worthy one. We can never offer worship good enough. One day we'll offer better worship because we'll be glorified. But today we want to offer as best we can with your help, with your assistance, our worship unto you. And Lord, thank you for hearing our prayer, hearing our praises. You recognize that we are such a needy people. Lord, we have physical needs that are great. We know of several in our church family that are suffering, and many are not here because of that suffering. Many are here because of caution, because of the virus that's running in our community, in our world. Lord, all of these needs we commit to you. Pray your blessing upon those who are hurting, those who are afraid, unsure, that you might comfort and assure them that all is well. And help us all, as we sang, to stand upon your promises, that you'll never leave us nor forsake us, that you will give us all that we need, no matter what the challenges of life may be. And you'll guide us through our trials and our troubles, and by your grace, we'll be the better for it. I pray that we'll all stand on promises like that, and you'll remind us of them daily. Lord, now we recognize our need also of a spiritual kind. And we pray that you'll work into our hearts what we desperately need in our spiritual lives. Some of us may lack salvation. That would be the greatest need of all. We pray, Lord, that today, even during this service, would be the hour of salvation for all who need it. And then for those of us who are already saved, help us, Lord, to realize what we have in salvation, what you've done for us, and how that we belong to you in two ways, through creation and through redemption. And help us to want to honor you with our lives. And help us, Lord, to be right in the center of your will as we continue in this service and then as we leave it and go our separate ways. Help us, above all other things, to want to honor you with our lives, with our families, and with our church. Help us to do that, we pray, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me summarize this first chapter, and then I want us to get to the new truth that we have not covered thus far. So we're going to just briefly touch on this, but I think a summary would be good, especially since we're not coming back to chapter 1, unless we need to. It could be that God will put us in remedial learning. That is possible, isn't it? We'll need to come back. But we have no definite plans to do that. So let me share with you these seven things thus far. And the first one is a wonderful truth, a profound truth from this chapter, that God alone created all things out of nothing. God did not use pre-existing material. He spoke and it was done. Then we've learned that God created all things in six consecutive 24-hour days. Don't ever let anybody get you off of that truth. I don't care what book you read. I don't care who tells you that. To read that or to hear that and to want to believe that goes directly counter to what God has said in plain English. He's told us how he did it, and he did that so we would know. So I'm not going to doubt it, and I would encourage you never, ever doubt that. The third thing we've learned is that God created all things in an orderly manner. It tells us a lot about God, doesn't it? God is an orderly God. He is not a God of chaos or confusion. And that's why we read that in the church. Let all things be done in the church, it says, decently and in order. Because this is who God is. Just notice the way he did things. Day one, day two, day three, day four, and so forth. And then he had a place for everything, didn't he? He puts things in their orbits. He puts things on earth, some in the water, some in the air. And he has a place for man and a role to play. He's an orderly God. We also see in this chapter that God created all things by his wisdom and power. Oh, how they are on display. Infinite wisdom in the vastness and the power on display in the vastness of what he created and the complexity of what he created. Out there and in here and all of us and around us, the variety, the beauty, all of that portrays his wisdom and his great, great power. Then God revealed his sovereign control. He's the one that's doing everything, isn't he? He's the actor. He's the director. Here we are on the stage of human history, and God is calling the shots. Well, he always calls the shots. He's on his throne, and of all the things that could be said about God, one of the chief components or chief attributes is that he is a sovereign, sovereign God, working over all the details. And then something else we've learned here is that God is good. It reveals his goodness. Everything he made, he declared it was good. And it was good. And the reason for that is because he's good. And we see evidence all around us of a good God in how things operate and how things are tended to and all of that. It declares his goodness. And then last time, you may remember, I think you will, most of our message we focused on the fact that God introduced this teaching that he is a Trinity. Let us make man in our image. Remember? Who is the us? Who is the our? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not completely described there, but this truth that runs throughout the Bible is introduced here. And it makes us want to know more about the nature of God. And that's one of the fundamental things that we know is true of God, that he is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, having said that, I want us to drill down on four more things. And this is what we're going to look at today in the rest of chapter 1. Four truths I want us to focus on. And the first one is that God created Adam and Eve in his image. Let me give you the other three, and we'll come back and look at each one. Another one we're going to look at today is the truth that God gave Adam and Eve dominion over other creatures. It talks about that, in fact, in a couple of verses. And that is significant that God did that. And what does that have to do with us today? We'll talk about that in the message. And then another truth that we want to explore is that God gave Adam and Eve the ability to bear children, to reproduce. And that is a very important item in the account. And the last one, and we can all appreciate this, I think, right about now, or on any given day, God provided food for Adam and Eve. And he provides food for us. And aren't we thankful for that? That is a great part of our life in this world. And God knows that. our need for it. And not only did he provide nourishment, but he provided it in a very wonderful way then and even now. So what we're looking at here is what God did, how he did it. And then we're also going to look at what we've been looking at. What does this tell us about God? Because God gave us his word, not just to describe creation, and even to describe ourselves when he says that we're made in his image. But all of this is to point to him and to reveal something about him. So there are things we're going to look at as we go along. And then as we'll close the message, we'll take a further look at that and try to sum up some things that we glean. So first, let's dig down a little bit and let me preach to you for a few minutes about God creating Adam and Eve in his own image. Look, if you will, in verses 26 and 27, where we find this specifically stated. Verse 26 again, and God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them. Male and female created he them. So this is mentioned not once, but more than once, isn't it? And anything that God emphasizes is very important for us to see. And not only that, but to understand what does he mean by what he says. Let's notice, first of all, that this is one of the features that makes us unique. This is what sets us apart from the other things that God creates. We have no record, of course we don't, of God making the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, in his image. They're not made in his image. The things that he planted on earth, the trees, the plants, plant life, animal life, none of that is made in his image. It's not stated, is it? But when we get to day six, and God creates Adam and Eve, and then by extension all of us, we'll see this includes us as well, because we're still in the image of God. This is something unique. Only of man is it said, and of mankind is it said, that we are made in the image of God. So it's important, and it's unique. Now, what does it refer to when it says that he did so? He created man. And by the way, the word man there means generic man. Humanity, we would call this word. That's what it stands for. It's not talking about male. He makes it clear, and we'll speak of this in a moment, that both male and female, that is Adam and Eve, and by extension all men and all women and boys and girls, are still created in his image. But he's speaking here generally, mankind created in his image. What's it mean when God says that? Well, let me give you a statement and then we'll put some meat on the bones here, so to speak. The image of God refers to this, to man's spiritual, moral, mental, and relational capacity. That covers a lot of it. It doesn't cover all of it, but those words cover a lot of what's involved here. A spiritual, moral, mental, and relational capacity that people have, unlike other creatures, unique to men and women alone. That's a lot, isn't it, when you stop and think about that, being made in God's image. Now, I want to say this, and we're not going to spend much time here. I just want to say it to clear it up. In case somebody were to tell you this, or you were to read this, you'll know this is not true. This has nothing to do with a physical image. To say that we're made in the image of God, we cannot turn that around and say, well, since I'm physical, since we're physical, therefore God must be physical. That God must have a body. That is not true. The Bible says that God is spirit, doesn't it? John 4:24. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It is true that Christ, the second person of the Trinity, came and took upon him a human body and a human nature. We call it the incarnation. And by the way, he still has that human body and that human nature now glorified. That's true. He retained his humanity. But God's essence, his nature, is not physical. So it's not talking here about a physical likeness. It's talking about something else. The two words that are used, the word for image and the word for likeness, come from two Hebrew words. The word image is the Hebrew tsalem, and it means a copy, but it carries the idea of a representation of something, not a carbon copy. But when you make a copy, it's a representing an original. The word likeness is the Hebrew word demuth, and it refers to a pattern or a form and signifies something patterned after an original. So I think we get the idea that in some way we represent, we are a copy of the very nature of God. Now, something else let me warn us about. This is not teaching that we are little gods, little g. We do not have a spark of the divine. There's nothing about us that is divine. We're creatures. Now, I know we have a spirit, but let's understand this about ourselves and about God. Our spirit is a created spirit. God is an uncreated spirit. Big difference, vast difference. So we're like God in some ways, but we're not God. We're not divine. And in what way then are we like God in his image, as we say, or what the Bible says? Let me give you five thoughts. And this will, like I said, we'll put a little meat on the bone here about what we're thinking. We said spiritual, moral, mental, and relational. First of all, what this means, and this is not original with me. I've tried to do some depth of study here. And so I have found these five things kind of summarize what scholars, what Bible students, deep Bible students have come to believe this means from their study. And I'll throw my little study in. Let me put it this way. I am comfortable that this is what this represents when we talk about being made in the image of God. And we'll leave it at that. One thing is that man is a living, self-conscious being with personality. When we say personality, we're not talking about somebody's cheerful and somebody's sad. We're talking about personhood. In other words, we're not a thing, are we? We're a person. And God is a person. God is not a force. God is not an impersonal force or a thing. He's personal. We're personal. We have self-awareness. We're self-conscious. And we're living and we have life as God has life, though his life is far different than ours. A second thing is that we have a will. We have the ability to make choices. God decides, and he has given us that capacity to decide. Unlike a tree makes no decisions. A plant makes no decisions. An animal, they may work on instinct, but they don't have the same capacity for making decisions, obviously, that we have. That's something God has worked into us. A third thing is a rational mind. Now, sometimes that's debatable as to whether we have that or not. Sometimes we're more rational than other times, aren't we? But God gave us a rational mind, a thinking mind. The ability to think, the ability to remember. As you get older, that comes into question. It is a waning capacity, true. We have capacity to imagine, to understand, to communicate. Think of that. We have the ability to communicate with language. Now, I know animals can you know, have their calls and that. Whales, they call out and all that. But we're talking about language that is in depth and language that is precise. Let's just put that word on it. That comes from God. God has communicated to us, and we're able to communicate to one another in words. And that is all a gift of being made in the image of God, all that capacity. And then God has made us with emotions, a wide variety of emotions and feelings. Now, there would be some that want to maybe be too pious or, you know, out of an overabundance of reverence and say, well, God doesn't have emotions. That would be unlike God. Well, pray tell, what does it mean then when it says in the Bible that God is angry? What does it mean then when it says that God grieves? God saw the world right before the flood and he was sorry. It broke his heart, so to speak, to see what man had done. And so it is possible for God to grieve. The Bible says there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. There is joy in God when sinners are saved. We're not going to hide that. That's part of who God is. And God gave us that capacity, didn't he? To feel and to have emotion. And then the last thing is that we have a relationship with God and we can have a relationship with other people. So there's that relational aspect. So mankind, all of us, we're personal, we're volitional, we have a will, we're rational, emotional, and relational creatures. We can also throw into this that we have a spiritual likeness, a spiritual likeness. You know how this would go. We have a capacity to pray. We have a capacity to know God. We have a capacity and a desire, once we're saved, to worship God. Now, I hope we all appreciate that before we're saved, we can come and worship, but we really don't have a heart for it. But when we get saved, we have a heart for it. And that's because we're born again. We have a new nature. But this is part of the image of God. And when we're saved, basically what happens is God sets in motion that restoration of the full image of God that Adam and Eve had before the sin and the fall came in chapter 3. So that also is a likeness, a spiritual likeness. And then there's a moral likeness, a sense of right and wrong. All of us, as human beings, have a sense of justice. And when things are done that violate our sense of right and wrong, how is it that we feel? Well, that's not right. And somebody needs to pay. That's just part of who we are because we're made in the image of God. So it's a unique likeness. And all these things are true about us. And I've certainly not said all that could be said. The whole books are written on that subject. But that's part of it, the image of God. Now, let's take this a step further and let me say a couple other things before we go on. Because this is just part of what we find here, made in the image of God. And it is this truth that God made man and woman, Adam and Eve, and all men and all women in his image. Both were made, Adam and Eve, in the image of God. And what does that tell us? Well, I think it tells us something that we need to say from this pulpit and we need to hear in these pews. And it is this. Since Adam is made in the image of God and Eve is made in the image of God, look again at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And it's not actually stated, but it's right in the context that God created male and female. And he has just said that he's created man in his image. So male and female, we understand, are both created in the image of God. And that is to say that man is not superior to woman. Adam was not superior to Eve. nor was Eve superior to Adam. And nor are women superior to men. There's equality here. There's equality, true? And sometimes we as Bible-believing people get pictured or described as those that are down on women, or that we are macho or chauvinistic, and that we believe this old fuddy-duddy ideas that are related to the Bible. But I want you to know the Bible clearly says that both men and women are made in the image of God. True? Of course it's true. Now, that doesn't mean that we're identical. Obviously, we're not. And there are many differences even beyond the physical that God works into a man and works into a woman. But though it's different, it's not that one is better than the other, or one is superior to the other, or one is inferior to the other. It's just different. And something else I want to say here before we move on in our understanding is that though we are equal, the Bible, this same Bible, teaches that men and women, even the first ones, Adam and Eve, we all have different roles. So this is where the confusion comes in. Man has a different role than woman. In the home, the man is given the responsibility to be the head of the household. That's biblical. In the church, God ordained that men be the leaders in the church. You do not find that women are to be pastors of churches. That's not making a woman inferior. That's just the difference of a role. You see the difference? We're all made in the image of God. And yet we have different roles, different assignments, but complete equality insofar as that goes. Now, let's take a step further. Not only is there equality of being made in the image of God, male and female, but we could apply this to all people everywhere worldwide. All people, ever since Adam and Eve to this very day and going forward, are created in the image of God. So no matter where people live, no matter what nationality, no matter what skin color, no matter what body build, no matter what educational level or capacity, and on, no matter what, all people everywhere are equally made in the image of God. No one is made any more in the image of God or any less in the image of God. All people. And let's take this a step further. I think it's important for us to understand this. And we'll spend just a moment here. That even after the fall of man and the curse, it comes in Genesis chapter 3. Everything right here, Adam and Eve are created in the perfect image of God. Not divine, but there's no taint upon that image. There's no flaw. There is no imperfection. It's stainless. It's pure, this image. But what about after the fall, the sin of man, and the curse? All of us are born with a sin nature, aren't we? Don't look too devout out there. I'm beginning to wonder. I know I am. I was born with a sin nature, and I still have a sin nature. Of course we do. Well, what does that do with the image of God? What does that mean in reference to the image of God? Well, we still bear the image of God, even though we are born in sin with a sin nature, and all people after Adam and Eve sinned, that would be true of. But since that time, the image of God has been damaged, but not destroyed. It has been marred, but not erased. The fall and the curse on mankind has distorted the image of God, but it has not been totally removed. So there is still in all of us, and isn't that comforting to know that? And it's important to know that. It's not only comforting and reassuring, but it's important that we know that even now we're all in the image of God. Let me give you a couple of verses before we move on. Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. This is when Adam and Eve had children. You remember they had Cain and Abel. And then later they had Seth. Here's what it says. In that day, in the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam. In the day when they were created, and Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. Notice, Seth was born in the image of Adam, in the likeness of Adam. But wait a minute. Adam was born, or not born, he was created in the image of God. So you see, it's transferred down, isn't it? There is still this residual, ongoing image of God in Seth. Then after the flood, God said, those who take human life should have to give up their own life. This is capital punishment that God gave as a statute. This would be the way that man should operate. And why did he do that? Genesis 9:6 tells us, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So here's something ongoing even after the flood in Noah's day. Fast forward to New Testament times. The book of James picks up on this same thing and reassures us it's still present in all mankind, this image of God. James 3 verse 8, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude, that means likeness, of God. So there James, talking about the power of words for good or for bad, he says, it ought not to be that out of the same mouth we bless God and curse men, because after all, men are made in the image of God. So how foolish to have it both ways, or try to have it both ways. So what's the sum of this? And we'll move on to another important truth. What is the importance of this? Well, one thing loud and clear is this shows the value of all human life. The value of all human life. And why would that be important? For this obvious reason, because the world in which we live has devalued human life. Greatly so. And not only is that bad as it reflects upon other people, for anyone to devalue someone else's life, but what it really does, it devalues the one who creates life, human life. God made us all in his image, and therefore we're all valuable from conception. That's right, from conception, not from birth, but let's back it up. From conception to death, we are created in God's image. So, understanding that truth, this is where we stand against all the issues of our day. We can stand on this if we understand it well. We can stand on this and know what's wrong with people that don't have a good self-image. It would be wrong for me not to have a healthy self-image. Why is that? Not because I'm supposed just to, you know, think positively about myself or yourself. We're to have a good, healthy self-image because we're all made in the image of God. And as I believe it was Ethel Waters used to say, God don't make no junk. That's a pretty good way to put it. We should have a healthy and proper self-image. It also takes care of the wrong view of male chauvinism. That's bad. It's wrong. Male chauvinism is to say that man is superior to women and belittles women. It also addresses the issue of feminism, that women should have more power. All that is a reaction to chauvinism, right? Feminism. And then abortion, oh my goodness, the scourge of our time. and how this addresses that. We're made in the image of God, and to think about destroying a life made in God's image. And that's an issue that's been brought back to the center of the table in recent days. And then euthanasia, and there are other things. There are many other things. Racism. If we're all made in the image of God, this is the reason why we should not be racist. Because the Bible says all people are made in the image of God. Why would I look down on someone because of their skin color? Why should they look down on me because of my skin color? I had no choice in the matter. They had no choice in the matter. We're made in the image of God. Augustine wrote this. What a statement. The church father. He said, and I quote, "Men go out and gaze in astonishment at high mountains, the huge waves of the sea, the broad reaches of rivers, the ocean that encircles the world, or the stars in their courses, but they pay no attention to themselves." Well, that's well said. We do marvel at what's out there, and for good reason. We marvel at what's around us. We marvel at the worlds God's created. But we should marvel that we and others are made in the image of God. Fearfully and wonderfully made. And that's a part of it, isn't it? To be made in His image. Well, there's something else here. And that is that God created Adam and Eve to have dominion. Twice over it's said. Look at it in verse 26. "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Verse 28. "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." This is also mentioned in Psalm 8. I think we've referred to this one before. Psalm 8, verse 3, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." And you know, I read that and I think, well, something must have happened, just like with the image of God. It's tainted. It's not what it once was in those pristine days of Adam and Eve before the fall. And the same must also be true of dominion, because it says we have dominion over the land animals and over the fish of the sea. And my experience in fishing is I do not have dominion over the fish. I could fish 2 or 3 days and I'd be doing good if I'd catch a grown-up minnow. You know, it's just, they do not come at my beck and call. They laugh at my hook and my bait. So you read about dominion here and you think, well, we don't just snap our fingers. And, you know, it talks about dominion and all the things that move upon the earth, which would include, as he calls them down in verse 30, those things that creep upon the earth. I don't know about you, but if I see a snake, it doesn't have to be a rattlesnake or a copperhead. If I see any kind of a snake, I'm probably going to let him do his thing, and I'm going to do mine. It says we have dominion, but you understand what I'm saying. Any man in his right mind doesn't reach down and get a poisonous serpent. So, we understand this. Let me point out 2 things about this dominion. And I think these are important distinctions to be made. And I just wish we weren't running out of time. But I'll try to pick up the pace. Please bear with me. 2 things I want to bring out about this dominion, if I could. And both will be fairly short. One is that this dominion was delegated by God God gave dominion, which is to say, loud and clear, that God has it to give. All power belongs to God. All authority belongs to God. But what we see happening here is God is delegating some of his authority. God is making Adam and Eve, and by extension to all of us, a representative ruler, as we might say, over, to some extent at least, over animals and things on the earth. And then we know that God delegates authority in other ways. He delegated his authority to this first couple. He delegates authority to parents in the home, dominion or authority, same idea. He delegates authority to leaders in civil government. We should always respect government. We need to say that loud and clear. Are they always right, leaders in government? No, of course not. But we respect their role. God has delegated and still delegates authority to civil government. And then he delegates authority to leaders in the church. It's obvious. So this was a form of delegated authority, delegated dominion. Something else, this dominion was limited, wasn't it? Limited in what way? Well, God did not delegate dominion to Adam and Eve over the sun, the moon, the stars. Of course not. He delegated dominion over the plants and the animal life, things in the waters, things in the air. And you know, I kind of joke with you about my fishing. Just think about dominion over the birds in the air, the fowl in the air. You ever try to catch a bird? You can't just whistle and they come, get in the cage, or get there on your hand. So something about dominion here is not what it once was, obviously, and that's because of the fall. But here's what I want to say. There is dominion given, obviously, to things on earth, but there's no dominion here over angels. There's no dominion given here over demons. There's no dominion given here over Satan. Even in the pristine days of man's creation. So when the serpent comes in chapter 3, Adam apparently had no dominion to say, "Away with you. Don't tempt me." We don't see that. And yet there are some that want to teach that now, especially by virtue of you being a believer in Christ, you have dominion over the spiritual world. I don't think so. But God does. God has dominion over all of it. He's shared some dominion with mankind, and we appreciate that. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 tells us that God created this invisible world of which I spoke. For by him were all things created, the Bible says, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. All things hold together because of his power. And all things are under his dominion. No question about that, but not under ours. The third thing that God gave to Adam and Eve was the ability to reproduce and to bear children. Verse 27, verse 28, he made them male and female. And that was for various reasons. But one of those reasons was so that they could be doing what verse 28 says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So that's the way God ordained it. And God intended for there to be Adam and Eve and not Adam and Steve, as some people want us to believe. It's Adam and Eve, right? And those should not be confounded, but there was a purpose in God's creation. Look at chapter 2 for just a moment, and let me show you something. In chapter 2, in verse 18, I want to pick up the reading. Your Bibles are open right there. Let's read. Chapter 2, verse 18, and the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." That's the way it reads in King James. Some of your more current or modern translations may have a helper suitable for him, or a companion that was just right for him, something along that line. That's what it means. a helper just right or suitable for Adam. Now, if all Adam needed was companionship, he could have made another man, couldn't he? If all he needed was a friend, a buddy. But it was a certain kind of companionship, one that would be like him and yet different from him. And aren't we thankful he did it that way? But God's further purpose was so that male and female, Adam and Eve, could have children and other couples could have children, of course, as he would order and ordain, all of that being in his hands. So enough said about that. That's pretty obvious. Now let me move to the last thing and we'll wrap this up. And that is that God provided food for Adam and Eve in verse 29. Giving them that which was for meat, it says, that is, for food. And then later on in chapter 2, we read this in the Garden of Eden, and what a good statement it is. Chapter 2, verse 9, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." So it was appealing, and it was tasty, and it was nourishing. It says a lot about God's plan and God's nature, doesn't it? So what does all this reveal about God, what he did here on the sixth day? Well, it reveals something about God's image, doesn't it? The fact that he would make us in his image and we represent him tells us some things about him and his nature, tells us something about his dominion, his authority. It reveals something about his goodness. Every day that God is creating, he is saying, it's good, it's good, it's good. Come to day six, it was very good. Of course, he's a good God. Then it reveals something about his faithfulness, faithful to provide. We're going to see as we look in a future message about the Garden of Eden that God prepared the place for the first couple. He was faithful to do that. He always is. Jesus promised us, didn't he? I go to what? Prepare a place for you. He's faithful. And then it reveals something about God's personal involvement and his what we call immanence. God is transcendent. He's above and beyond us, but he's involved. He's personally involved. When you think about what God did when he created planets, when he created plants, when he created animals, he just spoke it into existence. But not so with Adam and Eve. He got hands-on, didn't he? He got personal. He breathed into Adam the breath of life. He took the rib out and formed the woman, brought her to the man. God is interested in us. He takes great interest in mankind. And I just want to close this by having us to think about the words of a song that we sing quite often around here. And I said this in the early service, and I'll say it again, not just to say it, but because I mean it. I think one of the best songs that we've learned, say, in the last few years in our church is a little chorus. It's like an invitation song, a commitment type song. It simply has these very plain words, three verses, as I recall. The greatest thing, it's called. That's the name of the song, The Greatest Thing. The greatest thing in all my life is knowing you, speaking of God. Second verse, the greatest thing in all my life is loving you. Third and last verse, the greatest thing in all my life is serving you. And when you think about that song in the light of what we've read and what we've studied about being made in the image of God, about having dominion, he's entrusted to us to a degree, of course, about how he has made us to have families and children, then grandchildren. Can't have grandchildren without children, right? And all that's a part of his plan, how faithful he is to provide for us in food. Why in the world would we not feel that way to say, the greatest thing in all my life is knowing you. The greatest thing in all my life is loving you. The greatest thing in all my life is serving you. We could add another one, couldn't we? The greatest thing in all my life is worshiping you. Wouldn't that be true? Of course. Let's pray. Father, bless the message to our hearts. Write it upon our hearts deeply. And we pray you'll bring it back to mind. And Lord, whatever area we might need instruction, reproof, and correction, guidance, bring this to the forefront of our thinking so that we'll think about other people as well as ourselves in the right way, about our mate, about the opposite sex, about races, about people of different nationality and different color, about all things, about human life and how precious all life is. And Lord, by your grace, help us to stand on your word in all of these areas, to cherish the truth, to uphold it, to share it lovingly and yet firmly, because this is what you have revealed that is true. And we thank you for it. Bless those who may need a relationship with you through salvation. Bless all of us as we seek a closer walk in our sanctification. We pray in Jesus' name.